over to Paul Helms for our scripture reading this morning from Romans 8.
Hey, Jacob as well. My name is Paul Helms, and I, my wife Abby, and our kids have been serving as one of your global mission partners in Paris, France, since 2019. And I have a privilege today of sharing the word of the Lord with you from Romans 8, 18 through 25 in French. And so would you hear these words, the word of God for us today.
J'estime qu'il n'y a pas de commune mesure entre les souffrances du temps présent et la gloire à venir qui sera révélée pour nous. Aussi, la création attend d'elle avec un ardent désir la révélation des fils de Dieu. Car la création a été soumise à la vanité, non de son gré, mais à cause de celui qui y a soumise, avec une espérance. Cette même création sera libérée de la servitude de la corruption pour avoir part à la liberté glorieuse des enfants de Dieu. Or, nous ne savons que, jusqu'à ce jour, la création tout entière soupire et souffre les douleurs de l'enfantement. Bien plus, nous aussi, qui avons les prémices de l'Esprit, nous aussi nous soupirons en nous-mêmes, en attendant l'adoption, la rédemption de notre corps. Car c'est en espérance que nous avons été sauvés. Or, l'espérance qu'on voit n'est plus espérance. Ce qu'on voit, pour en l'espérer encore. Mais si nous espérons ce que nous ne voyons pas, nous l'attendons avec persévérance. Amen.
Good morning. One of the more interesting questions to think about is our world generally getting better or worse? This is something that philosophers sort of, wow, what a groan. That's perfect. Hold on to that because that's the text that we're in. Philosophers argue this. Historians argue this. I think of a very famous book that was written a few years back by Steven Pinker, who's I think he goes by evolutionary psychologist. I was like, but he's a pretty strident atheist, doesn't really have much place for religion. And he wrote a book called Enlightenment Now that very, very strongly argues there's absolutely no doubt by any measure that the world is getting better, that we are in a world of progress. And of course, if you measure things like life expectancy, infant mortality rates, those kind of things, like, yes, there is an extraordinary increase in those kind of things, even income inequality and those sorts of things. If you look at it from another direction, we find ourselves in a position where various people have buttons on their desk that could destroy the world if they wanted to, right? I think of the Best Picture Award winner last year, Oppenheimer, was very much a meditation on the reality that we live in a time where the destruction of the earth is more imminent at human hands than ever before. And so you just kind of toss this around, and then you enter into it, you're like, yeah, what do we believe as Christians? What do the scriptures have to say with that? And it turns out that the scriptures answer is pretty nuanced. It's it's this. Do you guys remember this first slide? You just remember, this is from the Minor Prophets, so you had to have been with us for the summer, Major Lessons in the Minor Prophets. And we talked about how, just bear with me here, we're going somewhere, but how the expectation of the prophets, of God's people, was largely that we're living in sort of this age, this present evil age, characterized by sin, characterized by these awful things, but then someday God would show up in human history and bring all that to an end, and the age to come would begin. That's if you read the prophets without any knowledge of what follows them, that seems to be what's anticipated. There would be this moment called the Day of the Lord, called various things in the Old Testament. Day of the Lord is really what it goes by in the Minor Prophets, when God would show up, and then this present evil age would be done, and God would usher in the age to come. What the New Testament wrestles with is a much more nuanced view of human history, which is that something happened actually in history that in some sense began the realities of the age to come, that God did show up in human history. And when that happens, the age to come comes, and forgiveness comes, and cleansing comes for the people of God. So something happened in human history such that the realities of the age to come began, but all around us is evidence that we're still living in this present evil age. But also what the New Testament says is that one day this present evil age will come to a complete end, and indeed the only realities will be the realities of the age to come. To fill in the content of this, again, this might look familiar to you. Shout out to my discipleship course. We'll be talking about this on Wednesday, so you got a leg up. So act like you've never heard this before. This is sort of how we would put this together. This present evil age, age to come, that what happened in Christ, what happened on Easter weekend, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, was the beginning of a new reality in all of human history. That the reality of new life, of new creation, of God's presence being in the world and not just hidden in this one place, that all of that happened starting on Easter weekend, and yet again, all around us is evidence that the world is still profoundly broken. Right? Like we are a week and a half away from an election, and that alone shows us the division that still exists, even in a place like America, right, where we are, you know, the liberal democratic sort of paragon of the world, and yet we have this infighting and these awful realities, let alone some of the geopolitical things going on in the world, let alone natural disasters, let alone our own struggles and sickness and the reality of death all around us, right? Like these things continue, but that one day Jesus will come again and the realities of the age to come will completely obliterate the realities of this present evil age. But if you look at this little schematic, where are we? We're in the box, right? We're in the overlap. We're in what theologians for centuries have called the already realities, that Jesus has come, that God has intervened in human history and brought certain realities to bear. And yet we are not yet in the bodies that we long to have, and we are not yet in the world around us that we long to have. And so I could list off to you a litany of evidences that we are not in the world that we long for, right? Genocide, political unrest, abuse of power in every imaginable, including within the church, in every imaginable sphere, racial injustice, natural disasters, the hurricanes that we've just went through, and then the more personal kinds of suffering, loneliness and depression, loss and anxiety, and what's supposed to be the most prosperous generation in the history of the world. We live in the tension of that overlap. One way that I heard this put this week is, in this whole conversation about is the world getting better or worse, all of the external realities of affluence, of availability of medical care, of those stats like life expectancy and those kinds of things, it's like, yes, all around us is evidence that the external reality of the world is better than it was, 600 years ago. And yet, there is very little evidence that the human heart and soul is in a better place than it was 600 years ago. In fact, many would argue that affluence, that even sort of like super affluence, like the reality of social media and technology and computers and all of these things, has actually caused us to be more disconnected from not just Christian understanding of the human person, but just sort of ancient wisdom itself and an understanding of what gives life meaning and purpose and even resources for things like sacrificial love for the other, that these things, there's no evidence that those things have done anything but maybe deteriorated. which what I heard so interestingly put is, and I read this at the end of the gathering last week, Paul elsewhere in one of his other letters, do you remember this language? He says, though the outer person is wasting away, our inner being, our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, this is why we don't lose heart. And it's almost the exact opposite of what we see around us. Around us, there's such focus on the outer realities of life and existence, and so little focus on what's going on within us, that it's like the Christian story, big surprise, runs exactly counter to the story of civilization, the story of our cultural sort of progress that those who oppose things like religion would want to tout. And so we live in this overlap. With that sort of those categories in mind, here's our text this morning. It's Romans 8, of course, which we've been in for a few weeks now. Hopefully you're getting a feel for this beautiful chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read what Pastor Paul from there in France read for us. I'll read this whole paragraph, though we'll specifically be in the latter half of it. So I'm going to be in Romans 8. And I'm going to read 18 through 25. Romans 8, verse 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we worked through last week. Hopefully that jumps off the page a little bit more, right? We talked about Narnia. We talked about how Narnia was longing for the thrones at Cair Paravel to be fulfilled by true sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Even though Aslan himself is the ultimate champion, he's the one who makes that reign and rule possible, right? But this is the way that God created the world, is that when humanity thrives, creation thrives. That went horribly wrong in creation, and yet there was this hope that that would not always be the case. And this is what Jesus has come to do, is to make us those true sons and daughters of God who can reign and rule over creation such that one day creation itself will be set free from its bondage. All right, here's our text this morning, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. As is often the case, we should get used to this with Paul. If you go to the next slide, we're looking for connecting words. So all of this is connected. He's building an argument here. But as we've said again and again, Paul, in his more sort of Jewish, Hebraic mindset, he doesn't build an argument like we were taught to. You know, in your essay, you do point one, and then you do point two, and then you summarize in your conclusion. Instead, a lot of times he's front-loading sort of the most important part of what he's saying, and then building his argument almost backwards. So in this text, I think it makes more sense to start with the last two verses. For in this hope we were saved, which begs the question, in what hope were we saved? Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? In other words, he's saying the hope that we were saved in, the hope that we were saved for, you might say, is not something that we've experienced yet. That's what he's saying. When Paul talks about seen and unseen, this is really important to understand about his worldview, he's not talking about seen and unseen in terms of the material and the immaterial. He's not talking about creation and then some like realm of the unseen spiritual. Paul doesn't have those categories the way that we do. Those are very much Greek philosophical categories that the stuff of nature sort of has one reality to it, and then the stuff of the unseen spiritual realm is like better and higher and truer and all of these things. No, that's not what Paul's... What he's primarily talking about... Now, sometimes he's talking about those two things because there is a spiritual realm, but for Paul... Most often, seen and unseen is about that which we are experiencing now versus that which we are experiencing out ahead of us. And so the unseen is what we're waiting for. The unseen is what we haven't experienced yet. And so when he says, for who hopes for what he sees, he's like, yeah, if we were experiencing it, if it were here now, we wouldn't have any need to hope for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, which is just sort of weirdly phrased. It's an interesting translation. All he's saying is, because we haven't experienced it yet, it takes endurance to wait on it. That's really what the phraseology is. He's saying this hope is something that's out ahead of us, and we need endurance precisely because we're not experiencing it yet. Okay, start back at the beginning of this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So, again, starting at the end, what's the hope in which we were saved? The hope in which we were saved is that one day our bodies will be redeemed. And that our bodies being redeemed is one and the same as us being truly adopted. Now, here's what's interesting about this text. Paul just said that the Spirit, like seven verses earlier, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Remember that whole thing? Now he's saying the hope that we are saved in is that one day we'll be adopted as God's children. And it's like, which is it, Paul? Are we adopted now? Are we really children of God now? Or are we waiting for our adoption? And this is where you begin to see that already but not yet operating. Paul's answer would be yes. Yes, you are really and truly a child of God. And the Spirit of God that has been given to you as the first fruits, and we'll talk about what he means by that, bears witness to it, says, no, you're really a child, you're really a child. He said, but you haven't experienced that in its fullness yet. This is why I said a couple of you have actually commented back that this was something that you sort of latched onto. It's sort of an offhanded comment that I made, but I remember hearing this once, that beholding the face of Jesus, unfiltered, unencumbered by our own stuff, by sin, by the fact that heaven and earth right now are divided, that beholding the face of Jesus in that way is the most important thing that will ever happen to us. And it hasn't happened yet. And Paul is saying that's why it takes endurance to wait for that. But when that happens, we will fully experience what it means to be an actual child of God, fully loved, fully accepted, with an identity that is entirely derived from him and not from our own stuff. That's what your soul most longs for, right? Because we are so busy, right? Is our culture more obsessed with anything than it is with identity formation? Who are you? Who are you? Discover who you are. Be true to who you are. Figure out who you are. Find the group that will affirm who you are. Find your little crew that will say, like, yes, this is what it means to, right? Expressive individualism that many would argue is the heart of our cultural moment. And this says, no, what you are actually longing for is to finally receive the identity that you yourself could never drum up within yourself, because it's given as a gift. To be adopted as a son or daughter of God. And the Spirit's trying to bear witness. No, that's already true. That's already true. But Paul is really honest and he says, yeah, but that the full weight and reality of that, it's out ahead of you. You're waiting for that. That's the hope in which you are saved. And he says, this is one and the same as your body being redeemed. That word redemption there, this is one of the deepest words to talk about the salvation that we have in Jesus. To be redeemed is to regain something that was lost. And he's saying the purpose for which your body was made has been lost, and it needs to be bought back, won back, freed from its slavery into true freedom. And the vast majority of us who feel the aches and pains, if not much more extreme types of limitations, we say, amen, amen. Isn't it such a great hope? The redemption of our bodies is a very, very interesting way to describe, right? I don't think most of us would come up with that. What is the hope in which we were saved? The hope in which we were saved was the redemption of our body. Do you see how physical, do you see how embodied the hope of salvation for a Christian is? This is why this nonsense of God will one day burn everything up, including our physical bodies, and send us off into a disembodied soul, ethereal existence forever It's nonsense. It's from medieval paintings and depictions of heaven. That's the only place it's from. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible says, no, it's the redemption of our bodies. That's the hope that we were saved in. And the redemption of our bodies means the redemption of all creation. It's the redemption of created stuff. It's our bodies insofar as we are part of the dust of creation, that what we long for is for God to do something about how awfully wrong the whole world is around us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for all of that. What does it mean that the Spirit is the first fruits of the hope in which we were saved? You know this concept of first fruits? This is from the Old Testament, where God's people, we've talked about this in other places, comes up in the New Testament a lot. Jesus talks about it, uses it as a metaphor. But in the Old Testament, literally the first fruits are, you have a big old field of orange trees or whatever, and there was a certain amount of those that you would expect 1,000 oranges, let's say, to come in, and you would bring the first 100 oranges that showed up on those as an offering to God. You would give your first fruits to God. Why? Because those 100 oranges were a gift from God that pointed beyond themselves, that there was yet more to come, and you giving them to God as the first ones, which we would be most prone to hoard away. Okay, good, we got some oranges. If no more come, at least we've got these. God says, give those to me as an act of faith that there's more coming. Because if the first 100 were a gift, how much more the next 900, right? That's kind of the concept of first fruits. And so you give your first fruits of God. This is an act of sacrifice to God, but it's connected to your trust that there's more coming. Notice here, it's God who gives us the first fruits. So in this case, it's as though God has the harvest. And he says, I'm going to give a little bit of it away to you as a guarantee that there's more coming. It totally reverses. It's God who gives us those first fruits. And it says, remember that what's unseen is what we haven't experienced yet. What Paul is saying here is the first fruits of the Spirit. To the extent that we experience the Spirit in our lives, we are experiencing the hope that's to come. This is why it makes so much sense to Paul, that one of the things that the Spirit does is it begins progressively over time to communicate to the deepest parts of who we are that, like, we really are a child of God. Now, I know that we can back away from this kind of language, but some of you here have walked with Jesus long enough that, to use the theological category, that you have assurance that you actually are a Christian. Now, this is one of the weirdest things. If I asked you, like, how many of you are really confident that, like, you really are a Christian? I know very few of you would raise your hands because you feel like somehow that's wrong in church. If Jesus were here, he'd say, come on, I gave you the first fruits of the Spirit. You know what I've been speaking to you. And yeah, it's not perfect and it has nothing to do with your own performance. And if it were some kind of moral test, yeah, you would fail it. But you know what my Spirit has been speaking to the deepest parts of you. You know you're one of mine. He says, that's the first fruits. And that's just the beginning of the experience of what it means to, like, really know that you're in Christ, to really know that you are God's own, to really know that you are part of the family. And so don't back away from that. That's the good stuff. That's the best thing that you'll ever experience. The other thing that the Spirit does, right, is that the Spirit begins to change our desires. We talked about this a couple weeks back, right? Like Jalen brought it back into his sermon. The idea of we begin to be frustrated with old patterns of sin. We begin to be frustrated by our struggles with ongoing temptation. And as both of us have said, like, stay in that frustration, because that's the Spirit working in you to actually change your desires, to change what you want most. It's changing you at like a molecular, neurological, like, basis to want new things. Paul says, that's the good stuff, man. There's more coming, though. That's just the beginning. Your frustration now will one day be transformed when your body is transformed into your first instinct, right? That whole strongest desires versus your deepest desires thing, right? Like, one day, all of that will finally come together and your deepest desires will become your strongest desires. He says, but right now, the rumblings of that, yeah, that's the first fruits. See, the other image that Paul likes to use about what the Spirit is a down payment. You guys know the concept of, remember the concept back in the day of layaway? How many of you know layaway? Yeah, it's a little bit, right? Layaway, my family did a little layaway back in the day, right? You see that couch you want? And what do? You go up. I like to put that couch on layaway. I do not have enough money for it now, but here's my $20, right? And you put your $20 down, that puts it on layaway. What are you doing there? You're saying, that's mine. That's mine. Right now, I can't take it with me the way that I want to, but by putting this down payment on it, I'm guaranteeing I'm coming back and I'm going to pay for it in full. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor for what the Spirit is in our life? It's God's way of saying, they're mine. I can't take them right now, but I will come back, and they will be fully mine one day. The Spirit is my down payment, right? The Spirit is my way of saying, oh, you're as good as mine. It's just going to take a little bit of time. That's the image that he's getting at here. This is why we need to not be ashamed to engage the Spirit in our life. And I could do a whole other sermon about how we engage the Spirit in our life. Look, all the Spirit wants us to do is look at Jesus, love Jesus, appreciate Jesus. That's the Spirit's whole role. So the more we do that, the more we're engaging the Spirit. And I guarantee you, the more you engage Jesus, the more sure you will become that he really has saved you, that he is sufficient and more than enough to make you one of God's own. And the more that we love Jesus, the more that we look at him, the more we engage with him, the more that we pray to him, believe me, your desires and old patterns will become more frustrating and new desires will pop up. And we're experiencing the first fruits. We're experiencing the down payment of our ultimate salvation. What about this whole groaning part, though? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Ever since we went to two gatherings, the time like right before this gathering, there's a little more groaning. Everyone got up a little bit early. We're laughing about it this morning. Everyone's like, ugh, right? Like when you go and sit down, right? We groan. Groaning, this word, it's a onomatopoeia. Remember what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that sounds like what it is. This word in Greek and Hebrew is an onomatopoeia. It sounds like, ugh, kind of. Like, that's what it sounds like. We groan, right? We groan at the reality. We groan at some of those big realities, right? At war and at cancer and at untimely death. We groan. We also groan at just the everyday annoyances, just the everyday reality that things just don't work the way they're supposed to work. My wife was a little overwhelmed at work this week. And then found out, because yesterday was her birthday, that her license was about to expire. And she should have been able to nice and easily renew it online. And instead, because for whatever reason, they didn't update her picture, she had to go in. And then, of course, there was no, we call it DMV back in, what is it? MVC. The MVC, no appointment. So she had to go like to some place in New Jersey I'd never heard of. And she groaned. In fact, my son, she wouldn't mind me sharing this, I'm sure, she got my son from school and he gets in the car and she's like, I'm sorry, Dre, but I just have to. And she groaned and she just sort of let it out, right? We groan. And what this says is we groan partially because we have the first fruits. It's connected to the Spirit in our life. Because the Spirit is going, yeah, I'm just a down payment. I'm just the first fruits. The whole harvest isn't here. You are not fully redeemed yet. And so it groans with us. But it says that in that, we're just joining a chorus all around us that creation itself is groaning. And by now, we're pretty well set up for what Paul is getting at here. That the created order itself, because it is in bondage to decay, is in some sense, right? He's anthropomorphizing, giving a non-animate thing human characteristics, right? He's saying that it's like creation is going, ah, what are we doing? What is happening? This is not the way it was supposed to be. I think it's really easy to think that genuine faith smiles in the face of that, always. That genuine faith somehow rises above that and puts on a happy face in spite of that external and inward groaning. And yet one of the big things that I would want you to take from this text is that actually, not only is groaning an act of faith, it's a necessary act of faith. That the world benefits when Christians name reality for what it is, which means the world benefits, we benefit, our souls benefit, the Spirit has more access in our life when we ourselves groan. That we must be people who embrace the reality of grief in our lives. Here's how one author, one of my favorite current Christian authors, Tish Warren, she wrote the best book I've ever read on suffering called Prayer in the Night. This is what she says. She says, but unless we make space for grief, we cannot know the depths of the love of God, the healing God wrings from pain, the way grieving yields wisdom, comfort, even joy. If we do not make time for grief, it will not simply disappear. Grief is stubborn. It will make itself heard, or we will die trying to silence it. If we don't face it directly, it comes out sideways in ways that aren't always recognizable as grief. Explosive anger, uncontrollable anxiety, compulsive shallowness, doom scrolling, brooding, bitterness, unchecked addiction. Grief, check this, grief is a ghost that can't be put to rest until its purpose has been fulfilled. This is some good emotional discipleship stuff, right? This is some good Pete Scazzaro, emotionally healthy spirituality stuff, right? If you're doing our D course, all of that means something to you. If not, this is why we believe so much in discipleship course, because we talk about this stuff. We talk about how necessary it is as followers of Jesus to be able to name the losses in our life and sit with them before God and say, God, I could turn to just zoning out of this. I could shove this down. I could just see this transform into bitterness and anger toward other people, or I can sit in the reality of it and bring it to you and allow you to speak back into it, allow others to speak back into it. But first we must name it and make space for that grief. The people of God are a grieving people. This is one of the things that makes the so-called prosperity gospel such a dangerous lie and heresy, is the idea that God wants you happy all the time is a massive contradiction to Jesus' life, for one thing, let alone the rest of the New Testament. God wants a groaning, grieving people. That takes reality serious, and it takes our own suffering seriously, and maybe most importantly, it takes others' suffering very seriously. When people get around Christians who aren't willing to go to the hard places and name reality and groan with them, they are not compelled to what we have. They are repulsed by it. But when we move toward them in that grief and say, yes, that is unbelievably hard. Yes, that is not the way the world is supposed to be. Yes, death is a real enemy. And then we name that and say that my worldview not only makes space for that, it explodes with that reality, and yet there is hope. That's when people lean in. That's when people wonder about the hope that we have in the midst of that groaning. But groaning comes first, is what this text is reminding us. The last thing that we see here is what I would call, if there's the need for grieving, the sort of other side of that is the possibility of meaningful suffering. The possibility of meaningful suffering. That I mentioned this last week, that one of the realities that makes it so that even in a world where external suffering is being lessened, that there still remains, right, an enormous mental health crisis, an enormous crisis of all of the things that point to human beings not doing well, right, is because one of the things that a godless story of the world provides not at all is resources for, well, what in the world do I do when I suffer? Because suffering merely becomes a threat to your prosperity, a threat to your pleasure, a threat to your conception of the good life. And so suffering has to be meaningless. That's the only way to conceive of suffering. It's meaningless because the only meaning that we can find is in the avoidance of suffering. And therefore, suffering itself can't but derail your pursuits of other greater things. Christianity, very uniquely, says that no, in Christ there is the, being careful with my words, the possibility of meaningful suffering. That we have a faith that can bring meaning out of suffering. This comes from the image in this, which is the image of, did you notice the image that he uses? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, what? In the pains of childbirth until now. This is a loaded image to be clear. I know enough of the story of this church to know that this is not an easy image for us to go into. To know that there's the reality of miscarriage and stillbirth and infertility and those things that make an image like this very difficult. I just want to say, I think the scriptures see you in that. I think that even this passage is seeing you in that reality. And yet, also by offering this image, something is being attempted to, or Paul is attempting to communicate something. So if you'll go with me on that, knowing that I'm going to be really sensitive in how I put this. Why this image? Why this image for why creation groans? Because what are the groans of childbirth? First of all, they are brutal. They are awful, right? I have not given birth. That might surprise you, but I have been there for two of these things. And it is a wild experience to observe, let alone to go through. And as I just mentioned, it is often a place of some of the most brutal kinds of suffering and loss and trauma that can be experienced, right? And so this is not suffering light. He didn't choose something light here, right? In those times, you're talking about a world in which death in delivery and infant mortality is just extraordinarily different than now, right? Like, he knows the extremeness of the image, but ideally, childbirth and all of that danger, all of that threat, all of that unbelievable pain ends up in new life, ends up in bringing something in the world that wasn't there before. Extraordinary. As brutal as it is to watch, the end of it is equally just surreal and wild. Paul chooses that image in all of its fraughtness, in all that it might call to mind in our own stories. And he says, that's the kind of groaning that's going on. Yes, sometimes suffering just does end up this side of the new heavens and new earth meaningless. But sometimes suffering actually issues into something greater than we ever could have imagined. Something almost surreal in what it brings about. I think of the famous Stephen Colbert interview that he gave a few years back, where he's talking about the fact that when he was a very small boy, his dad and two of his brothers died in a plane crash. Boom, like that. And he was left, he was the youngest, and so he was left largely alone with his mom, even though he had older siblings. Anyway, he said that one of the things that his faith has done is it has made him, check this, love the thing he most wished hadn't happened. It made him love. Now, you have to have gone through that kind of suffering and seen what he's seen and experienced what he's experienced in God to even know what he's talking about there. Otherwise, he just sounds like a crazy person. But there are some in here who I know would utter something equally wild. That the most horrible suffering that I've been in, I'm beginning to see. Not that it was worth it. Not that it was worth it. Not at all. But somehow, because we have a God who can bring life from death itself, that there can be meaning in my suffering. That God can use it to make me someone that I wouldn't have been otherwise. That God can make me move toward people I just wouldn't have known how to move towards apart from it. That God has made me a gentler, a softer person because of what I've seen. That God has used it beyond my capability to be even used by him so that others might know and love him and actually worship him more. And it just blows my mind because of something that I went through. I see shaking heads because you know this. That is only available with a God who brings life from death. That is only available with a God who knows what it is to go through the worst kind of suffering, betrayal, all of the worst that we could possibly imagine, and really experience it, really groan under it, really cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet find that there was new life, a new creation. Our salvation came from that cry. And Jesus says, we still have a God who can bring salvation from our deepest groans, from our deepest cries. You know who Alexei Navalny is? The Russian dissident who recently died in jail. He was like Putin's one political opponent. The New Yorker last week published his journals from prison. Somehow they made it out. And so they publish his journals, and the New Yorker is not known as a paragon of, you know, evangelical faith, but they left this in there because it was part of it. He talks about how he got through his suffering. And he says, one is I just came to the reality, I'm probably going to die here. And the last time he saw his wife, he whispered in her ear and said, honey, you've got to act like this is it. This is the last time I'll see you. This is how it ends for us. He said, the second technique is so old you may roll your eyes heavenward when you hear it. It's my religion. It is doable only for believers, but does not demand zealous, fervent prayer by the prison barracks window 3 times a day, a very common phenomenon in prisons. I've always thought and said openly that being a believer makes it easier to live your life and to an even greater extent engage in opposition politics. Faith makes life simpler. The initial position for this exercise is the same as for the previous one. You lie in your bunk looking up at the one above and ask yourself whether you are really a Christian in your heart of hearts. Is not essential, well, I won't read that part. He says some things that he doesn't think are essential, but he says, but are you a disciple of the religion whose founder sacrificed himself for others, paying the price for their sins? Do you believe in the immortality of the soul and the rest of all that cool stuff? If you can answer honestly, yes, what is there left for you to worry about? Why under your breath would you mumble 100 times something you read from a hefty tome by your bedside other than for this reason? Don't worry about tomorrow, because the morrow is perfectly capable of taking care of itself. My job is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leave it to good old Jesus and the rest of his family to deal with everything else. They won't let me down and will sort out all my headaches. As they say in prison here, they will take the punches for me. Extraordinary witness, right? Like a year before he dies. We don't even know to this day how he died. The possibility of meaningful suffering. We have a crucified Savior who is living today. That means the worst stuff that ever happens to us will not have the final word. That's our hope. That's our hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our living hope. That beyond the worst that we've suffered, beyond the worst that we will experience in this life, there is unexperienced realities out ahead of us that we need endurance to continue holding to, but are real and are active right now in our lives because of the Spirit. They're happening. They're going on. They're beginning. They're blossoming in our life. Lord Jesus, I pray that those things would become more and more precious to us and would become the substance of our hope, the source of our hope, the fuel of our hope. So as we come to this table this morning, Lord Jesus, meet us here again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.